Now you can hear me. Good morning. As Jerry mentioned earlier, we're not going to do the next chapter in Acts this morning. We're going to do a topical study in that of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a very important concept, and I want to first show you a few statistics to kind of drive that point home. The kingdom of God is used a lot in the New Testament. 97 times, in fact, we see that expression, the kingdom of God. Our focus this morning is going to be on Luke and Acts. Luke uses that expression 31 times, and Acts uses it 6 times, okay? And the other Gospels, Matthew, that 5/31 in Matthew indicates that Matthew uses the expression kingdom of God 5 times, but he uses the expression kingdom of heaven 31 times. And if you compare Matthew's kingdom of heaven sayings with Luke's and Mark's kingdom of God sayings, you realize that kingdom of heaven is the same thing as the kingdom of God. They are equivalent. Because many of the same sayings are found in both Matthew and the other two Gospels. We see that same expression used in other parts of the New Testament, 6 times in Acts, 8 times in Paul, and a couple times in John for a total of 97. I think there might be one somewhere else for a total of 98, but quite a few times we see this expression used. Now, I've got another reason why, and it's, so that makes it important. We need to understand and know what the kingdom of God is. There's another reason why we need to understand clearly what the kingdom of God means. In all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus begins his public ministry by speaking about the kingdom of God. And one of these is in Mark 1:14-15. This is the most comprehensive of the three. We read there that now after John was arrested, speaking of John the Baptist, of course, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, it seems that from these two verses that the kingdom of God has something to do with repentance and faith in the gospel. Wait a minute. These are the very first words out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ after he began his public ministry. So it would probably be more correct that the kingdom of God has everything to do with repentance from sin and faith in the gospel. The corresponding saying in Luke is found in Luke 4:43. Again, this is the opening words of Christ in his public ministry. Luke renders, and at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he must have said this same sort of thing many times. And so Luke's version here is a little bit different than the one given in Mark and Matthew. But on this particular occasion, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he says, "I must preach the good news or the gospel of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Now, this is a similar one in Matthew that we won't take time to look at. But there's a couple important reasons. Jesus opens his public ministry with these various statements about the kingdom of God, and it's used frequently, almost 100 times in the New Testament. Jesus is always talking about the kingdom of God, and seems like we seldom do, so maybe we should be paying a little bit more attention to this whole concept of the kingdom of God. Here is a quote from Craig Blazing and Daryl Bach, both of Dallas Theological Seminary. They wrote this. They said, "The kingdom of God was the constant theme of Jesus' ministry." Those opening statements that he gives in Matthew, Mark, and Luke frequently called the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Jesus was announcing the coming of the kingdom of God to his listeners. And of course, in Jesus' many healings and exorcisms, he is displaying the power of the kingdom and providing a preview of actually the consummation of the kingdom. That's a neat thought, that when Jesus performed all those healings and exorcisms, he gave us kind of a preview of what life is going to be like when he returns, and that kingdom that he inaugurated will be consummated. Jesus speaks many parables of the kingdom in the Synoptic Gospels. Likewise, Jesus' second coming will bring the consummation of that kingdom that he inaugurated at the beginning of his public ministry. So, exactly what is the kingdom of God? We're going to be taking a look at many of these kingdom of God sayings that we find in the Gospels. Especially, we're going to focus on Luke because Luke also wrote Acts, but we'll look at just a few of the others, because there's some others that Luke did not include that are helpful. But we'll try to focus mainly on those kingdom of God sayings in the Gospel of Luke. Many of the kingdom of God sayings emphasize the fact that the kingdom of God is present. The kingdom of God is here and now. And here's three from Luke that have that emphasis. In Luke 10, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." In other words, has arrived on the scene. In the next chapter, Jesus says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And that was certainly the case. In Luke 17, he says, "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." There's a sense in which the kingdom of God, they don't have to anticipate it any longer. It has arrived. It is in the midst of the people that Jesus was speaking to. So the kingdom of God is present, is here and now. Here is a verse from Romans 14 where this is confirmed. Paul uses the same expression, kingdom of God, and he uses it in such a way that it's clear that he's speaking about the present time, the here and now. And in this particular passage, we don't really have time to read all of it, but in this particular passage, Paul is addressing an issue that existed in Rome at the time, and probably other places as well, where there were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in fellowship together, and the Jewish Christians were, at least some of them, were still observing Jewish food laws, while the Gentile Christians, of course, were not doing that. And this was creating some tension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And so Paul, in this passage, in Romans 14, speaks to both groups. And this is what I love about Paul. He doesn't pull any punches. He gets right to the point. He says what's on his mind. He first admonishes the Gentiles in their situation not to offend their Jewish brethren by eating things that would offend Jewish sensibilities. Okay, and if they buy they shouldn't buy food at the pagan temples and eat it in front of their Jewish brethren. That would offend them. And so, and in other words, the Jewish Christians need to give some. They need to take into consideration the sensibilities of the Jewish Christians. Okay. And he tells the Gentile Christians that it's wrong to make your brother stumble by what you eat or what you drink. But then Paul speaks to the other group. Paul speaks to the Jewish Christians too. And this is what he says to them. He doesn't pull any punches, does he? He says, and these are Jewish Christians who are still obeying the food laws, the Old Testament food laws. He tells them the kingdom of God, it's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? He says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not what you eat and what you drink. Very powerful statement to those Jewish people who are still, you know, living in the shadows and the types of Old Testament law. He lets them have it, right? There are a lot more important things than what you eat and what you drink. And he spells it right out. He says, righteousness and peace and joy are more important than what you eat and drink. And of course, the way he uses the kingdom of God, it's obvious he's referring to the church age. Now, some have focused on these verses that speak of the kingdom of God as being present and have said, well, the kingdom of God is present and that's it. Others have, on the other hand, there are other kingdom of God sayings that speak of the kingdom of God as if it was future, okay? And I've got three of these from Luke. In Luke 13, Jesus says, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." And so Jesus is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he's warning them that if they don't accept his message, if they don't accept the gospel that he is presenting, that someday they'll find themselves cast out of the kingdom of God, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be there, but they won't be. And he's talking about future events upon the judgment upon when Christ returns. Luke 21, Jesus says, "So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." He's talking about future events, the end times, basically. And he says, when certain things begin to take place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. He's talking about the future aspect of the kingdom of God, the full consummation of the kingdom that will occur when he returns, okay? And likewise, in Luke 22, very similar, and this is from the Last Supper. Jesus is with his disciples, and they had just had celebrated the Passover, the Last Supper. And he says to his disciples, "For I tell you, I will not eat it again," this speaking of the bread and wine, "until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God," which is, of course, he's speaking of it as if it was future. "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus, of course, was just hours away from the cross. So the kingdom of God is also a future. Some have focused on this and said, well, the kingdom of God is only future. But and it took many years for this to happen. I don't know why. But it took many years for the experts on this to finally figure out, well, the kingdom of God is both present and future. The kingdom of God is present and future. An expression that we frequently see used in this connection is already and not yet. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God is already, and there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is not yet. And George Eldon Ladd, I've got a good quote from him. He's done a terrific amount of research on the kingdom of God, and this is his conclusion. He says, "The kingdom of God involves two great moments. Fulfillment within history, that's at the first coming of Christ, and the events that followed, of course. And consummation at the end of history, referring, of course, to the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, when that kingdom is consummated." So the kingdom of God is present and future. Here's another passage that's very, very interesting from Luke 19. It's a long parable. But and you may probably are familiar with it, but it says, we read there that, and I'm leaving out some parts of it for the sake of space and time, but Jesus told his followers a parable. He says, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. In other words, they expected the great consummation of the kingdom immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into, and this is a parable, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, little coins, I suppose, and said to them, engage in business until I come. In other words, I'm going out to this far country. Someday I'll return. Here's money. I want you to invest it. I want you to do the business of the kingdom until I return. And then later on in the parable, it says, when he returned, having received the kingdom. Now, this parable is about Jesus himself. He's speaking about himself going away and going to the Father, where he is now, of course. We saw his ascension in the first chapter of Acts. And someday he will return. And he's going to check on those who have been engaging in the business of the kingdom, okay? One thing that I really like about this particular parable is it forces us to ask ourselves the question, are we engaged in the kingdom business? Okay? Are we out to lunch on God's mina? Sometimes we are. Sometimes we're out to lunch on God's mina. When we should be engaged in the business of the kingdom. And maybe you didn't even know that you had been given a mina to invest and to be engaging in the business of the kingdom. So the kingdom of God is present and future. Also, there's kingdom sayings that emphasize the fact that the kingdom of God is physical. It involves real things, okay? Luke 11, Jesus says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. One of the great manifestations that Jesus had inaugurated the kingdom of God, he was casting out demons. He was invading the domain of Satan and was in the process of defeating Satan, okay? Then in Luke 13, Jesus says, and people will come from the east and west and from the north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is going to be a place where people recline at table. Okay? And Luke 14, 15 is similar. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a place where we'll be floating around in space as disembodied spirits playing harps, right? The kingdom of God is a physical place where we'll be reclining at table. I don't think I'm going to recline. I'll probably sit like I'm sitting now. But, and we're going to eat bread, okay? My elbow would get sore if I tried that reclining business. But these parables, these kingdom sayings and others emphasize the fact that the kingdom of God is physical, okay? But the kingdom of God is also spiritual. It has a spiritual side. And there are sayings, kingdom sayings, that emphasize this aspect of it. Jesus said, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Now, this is a good one. This is interesting, isn't it? And the other, and it's fun to compare these various sayings of the kingdom, kind of put them together like this, because Jesus just got through saying, well, in a different place, that the kingdom of God is going to be a place where we recline at table and eat bread. Now he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, see? But the point is, there are more important things than the physical. There'll be more important things than reclining at table and eating bread. Instead, seek His kingdom. Seek the spiritual aspect of His kingdom. And the physical things will be added to you. We won't miss out on the eating and the drinking in the kingdom. But we need to focus on the spiritual aspect. In Luke 17, he says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. really the most important aspect of the kingdom is that which was within, which is internal, okay? There is a physical, outward, external aspect to it, but the most important is the internal, the spiritual aspect. So, the kingdom of God is physical and spiritual. The kingdom of God is also all about salvation. There's a lot of kingdom sayings that teach this. You all are probably quite familiar with the various parables about the stories. It's a real story about a real person, I think, about the rich young ruler. And again, this is just parts of this passage that I want to focus on. But this rich young ruler asked Jesus a question one day. He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, the man was asking the right question, wasn't he? He was concerned about eternal life. And Jesus, in part of his response to him, Jesus says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if we read this very carefully, it's pretty easy to see that there's an equivalence there between entering the kingdom of God and eternal life. If we have entered the kingdom of God, even here and now, in the physical, we have eternal life already. And in this passage, I've given a long passage here because it does the same thing three times. We don't want to miss the point. It happens three times in this passage. And we go on to the next couple of statements, and Jesus says, and it's in the same passage in Luke 18, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person like this rich young ruler, for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Again, he's talking about entering the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, they didn't miss the point. They said, "Then who can be saved?" They realized that when Jesus was talking about entering the kingdom of God, he was talking about salvation, being saved from sin. And then it happens a third time. We read the same thing, the same point being made a third time. Jesus goes on, and he says, "There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents for the sake of the kingdom of God." And he's talking about his disciples right now who are following him. They left their homes. They left their families to follow Jesus, right? And he says, "Who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So once again, the kingdom of God is very closely associated with eternal life. So the kingdom of God is all about salvation. Here's another one. This is from Acts. We've went through this some time ago. But you all remember about Philip. Philip went to the Samaritans and proclaimed the gospel to them. And you can imagine the reaction that occurred when Philip returned to Jerusalem, or when word got back to Jerusalem about taking the gospel to the Samaritans. The Samaritans and the Jews were bitter enemies. "Philip, what are you thinking? Taking the gospel to the Samaritans?" Well, Philip, of course, was just doing what he was told, right? In the very first chapter of Genesis, Jesus, we already looked at that verse, Jesus told his disciples, "Listen, you're going to be my witnesses in starting in Jerusalem, in Judea, yes, to the Samaritans and to the ends of the earth." And so Philip just did what he was told. He took the gospel to them. He proclaimed to them Christ. And it says here in Acts 8, when they believed Philip as he preached good news, or the gospel, about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So proclaiming the kingdom of God was the same thing as preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation by Christ. Here's a couple of verses from other parts of the New Testament. Again, very clear connection. Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's one we already looked at. But if there's any doubt in your mind about the connection between salvation and the kingdom of God, all you need to do is look at John 3:3. Jesus said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So the kingdom of God is all about salvation. Here's another couple of kingdom sayings that I think I really like these. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In the next couple of verses is a very similar kingdom saying. It has the same point, almost identical to it. These two parables are all about salvation, aren't they? The point of these two parables is the same, that salvation from sin is an opportunity that simply cannot be passed by. Salvation, that kingdom of God, must be claimed or you will suffer great loss. So if you do not know Christ this morning as Lord and Savior, you are like a man who sees a treasure in a field and says, "Nah, I don't need that." Or you're like a man who sees a pearl of great price and says, "Nah, I don't really need that." Like a poor man who sees this pearl of great price, right? We, all of us, are spiritually poor and we desperately need the forgiveness that Christ offers. We dare not walk away from it. Some, of course, are troubled a little bit about the words in these sayings about selling all they have and buying that field. It sounds like we're buying the kingdom of God. We're purchasing salvation. But that's not really the point of these sayings. The point of these two sayings is that the value of the kingdom of God is so great that we dare not pass it by. The value of salvation is so great that we dare not walk away from it. The worst sin that a person can commit is to see that treasure in a field or to see that pearl of great price and just walk away. Well, what else is the kingdom of God? Well, there's a lot more to the kingdom of God. Here's a saying from Luke. "Fear not, little flock," Jesus says, "for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He was speaking to his disciples that were following him. And so we can conclude from that saying that the followers of Christ, including ourselves, of course, are in the kingdom of God. There's sayings about the spread of the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree." And he said, "And to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." So these two sayings reveal that there's a dynamic character to the kingdom of God. It's progressing, it's growing, it's developing like a plant, okay? And in fact, the thing I really like about these two sayings is that we find the fulfillment of these two sayings in the book of Acts that we're going through right now. This is kind of like Jesus' prediction of what's going to happen after he leaves the scene, after his death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. The kingdom of God is going to explode. It's going to spread over the entire world. And we can actually, this is one of many links between Luke's gospel and the book of Acts. We see here the prediction, the prophecy of what's going to happen, and that prophecy is fulfilled before our very eyes as we go through the book of Acts. So the kingdom of God is also dynamic and progressive and growing. In the book of Acts, we have seven or eight updates on the growth of the church. The one we most recently saw was in Acts 16:5, where Luke tells us that the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. The kingdom of God is dynamic and progressive. I'm going to skip over this. I'll summarize a little bit. The church of God is not exactly the same as the kingdom of God. But we know the church of God is well defined in Scripture. It it corresponds to the body of Christ. It's a group of people, and we're in that body of Christ. We are the part of the church, the body of Christ. Whereas the kingdom of God has a much more comprehensive definition, okay? Covers a lot more. The most popular definition of the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God is the rule or the reign of God. Well, that, I guess, is about as good as you can do by putting it in just a few words. But it's kind of like saying the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God, right? It doesn't really add a whole lot of meaning to it. The kingdom of God is the rule or reign of God. Oh, well, that's not too hard to figure out, right? But it's a good definition because the kingdom of God, all these various sayings that we've looked at show that the concept of the kingdom of God is very widespread and comprehensive. It covers a lot of ground, so to speak. So if the church of God is, oh, I've got a quote, let's see. We could think of the Church of God as having several stages, and I really don't have time to go through these. But because the Church of God is progressive, it does go through these various stages. We're in the third stage now, during the Church Age, and some amazing things that happen, of course, at the beginning of the Church Age, at the coming of Christ, that make the kingdom of God much more fully manifested. Of course, the coming of Christ Himself inaugurated the kingdom, and His death and resurrection dealt that death blow to Satan. It's just a matter of time before Satan's kingdom is totally defeated. And so we see during the Church Age, because of Christ's death and resurrection, the defeat of sin and death and hell and of course the power of Satan has all been accomplished through the death and resurrection of Christ. And that final stage of the kingdom will be a full manifestation of the kingdom of God at the return of Christ. Well, we must hasten on to the kingdom of God in Acts. And this won't take as long, you'll be glad to know, because there's only six kingdom of God sayings in Acts. But the first one is in Acts 1. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 1. You really need to see some of these things in your own Bible. I think it'll be helpful. But the first kingdom of God instance is in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. We read there that this is right after the resurrection of Christ. Luke tells us Jesus presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. This is very important. Jesus taught his disciples for 40 days about the kingdom of God. That would be a lot of overheads, a lot of slides, right? For 40 days. And it's important to compare this to verse 6 that I've put on the same slide. Just a few verses later, it says that Jesus was meeting with his disciples. It says, so when they had come together, this is right before his ascension into heaven. So this is at the end of the 40 days, after the 40 days are over. When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I want you to notice in verse 6, the expression kingdom of God is not used here. It's clear that they were asking about something else, right, than the kingdom of God. The question was about the kingdom of Israel. They asked Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, is Israel going to become a great empire again like it was in Old Testament times? It wasn't then. It was part of the Roman Empire. They were looking for Israel to someday become a great empire like in the days of David and Solomon in Old Testament times. And so that tells us something about 1:3, doesn't it? Verse 6 tells us that Jesus, during that entire 40-day period, must not have said a thing about Israel and any restoration of a kingdom to Israel. They were asking about something that Jesus had not taught them about for those 40 days. If they had asked the question in verse 6, then Jesus, my guess would be, had not touched on that issue during those 40 days of his teaching about the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus answers their question that they ask in verse 6, in verses 7 and 8. Actually, he doesn't answer their question, does he? He said to them, and this is immediately after the question, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus tells them right up front, it's not important for you to know this. It's not important for you to know when God's going to restore the kingdom, the great world empire to Israel. He says there is something else for you to be concerned with now. He tells them what you need to be concerned about now is the immediate future. I have given you a commission and I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to empower you to fulfill that commission. You're going to be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem and Judea. You're going to be my witnesses, yes, even to the Samaritans, even to the Gentiles, even to Roman centurions like Cornelius, and you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Now, in the first part of verse 7, when he says it is not for you to know the times of the seasons, some feel that he is dismissing their question about the kingdom being restored to Israel. Some feel that he's saying, don't worry about that, that's never going to happen. That sort of thing, right? Others say, he's just saying that they don't need to know when it's going to happen. They don't need to be concerned about when it's going to happen. And so on that particular issue, here's where we are. Jesus here really doesn't say that Israel is going to be restored to a great empire or kingdom someday, does he? But on the other hand, he doesn't say Israel isn't going to ever be restored to a great kingdom. But there is a positive lesson to be learned here. For centuries, Christians have argued and predicted and speculated about this issue. Israel becoming a great empire again and ruling over the entire earth, you know. And most of these predictions, I'd venture to say all of them, of these predictions and speculations have profited the church very little. And so Jesus, when he says it is not for you to know the times of the seasons, he's not just speaking to the first century disciples, he's speaking to us as well. He's saying your business is not to be preoccupied with prophetic speculations. And I'm not saying it's wrong to study prophecy or just discuss it. But it's very easy to get preoccupied with these things, right? And we've seen it happen many times before. And he's saying to them, your business is not to get caught up with the details of future events. Your business is to spread the kingdom of God, which is here and now that you're in. Your task is to preach the gospel, to testify of the resurrection. But then there's something else here in this passage that I think is pretty neat. Look over at verses 10 and 11 in chapter 1. Jesus ascends into heaven, and two angels appear to his disciples right after Jesus ascends into heaven. And the disciples, they had just lost sight of Jesus. They're still looking up into the sky. And the angel says in verse 10, or in verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now we need to compare verse 6 with verse 11. What the disciples were looking for is the restoration of Israel. The angel tells his disciples, you're looking for the wrong thing. What you need to start looking for now is the return of Christ. That's what you need to be looking for. And we, of course, are to be looking primarily for that same event, the return of our Lord and Savior. Maybe God will restore Israel to be a great earthly kingdom. Maybe He will. Maybe He won't. But this we can take to the bank. Jesus is going to return in great glory and power. He will defeat and judge the forces of evil and establish His kingdom in holiness and righteousness. The question in verse 6 concerns a future Jewish empire, as in the Old Testament. But Jesus' answer in verses 7 and 8 redirects His disciples back to the commission that He had given them to spread the gospel, to build the kingdom of God now. And we'll see that in all six places in Acts where we find that expression, kingdom of God, it speaks of this universal, worldwide kingdom that is all about salvation through Christ, salvation from sin through Christ. That's important, so I'll repeat it. All six places in the book of Acts that use that expression, kingdom of God, speak of this universal, worldwide kingdom that Jesus began at His first coming, and that the disciples themselves were building on in the book of Acts. Acts says nothing about the restoration of Israel to a great kingdom. In fact, the New Testament says nothing about that. Romans 9-11, of course, Paul does say in Romans 9-11 that in the end times, many Jews will be saved. That was his concern, the salvation of the Jews. And Paul says that will happen in the end times. But Romans 9-11 say nothing about national Israel. Well, we're just going to have to live with that, I guess, right? Well, turn to chapter 8 of Acts. That's our second, and we'll go through the rest of these pretty quickly. Acts 8:12. Philip, we've already touched on him, and what a shock it must have been when Philip came back, when word got back that Philip had taken the gospel to the Gentiles. But here it's very clear that the good news, the gospel, and of Christ is very closely connected with the kingdom of God. The third occurrence is in Acts 14, and you can turn there if you'd like. This is during... We covered this a few weeks ago, but this is during Paul's first missionary journey. And in this verse, we're going to read in verses 21 and 22, Paul is speaking to new Christians, people who had just, I think Dale covered this chapter, people had just become Christians, and Paul had gone to Lystra and Iconium and a number of other places, and Antioch, and had gone on to other places, and now they're returning. They're backpedaling, so to speak, through the same territories that they had come through first. And so he's talking to Christians who had just been saved under Paul's ministry a few weeks earlier, maybe a couple of months earlier. And it says here in Acts 14, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. These were disciples who had just become Christians a couple of months ago, perhaps. Encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, this verse could be taken in two different ways, I think. Paul could be telling them, there's going to be a lot of tribulations in your life before you get to heaven, before you enter before the kingdom of God is consummated, before your final salvation in the resurrection. I think it's probably best to take it the other way, that Paul is talking about right here and now. He's talking about the fact that they had just become Christians. They were already suffering persecution. Paul had a pretty bad time in those places that he was visiting in Galatia. And he was persecuted. He was stoned almost to death at one point, apparently. And these disciples were suffering persecution at the very moment that they had entered the kingdom of God. And so I think this is how we should best interpret that. Even as soon as we enter, as soon as we're saved, we frequently suffer tribulations and trials and persecutions. And this is what was happening to these people in Lystra and Iconium. Next occurrence is in Acts 19. We read there, Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, this is pretty terse here. He doesn't give us a whole lot to go on as far as what Paul actually, Luke is pretty terse, I should say, brief to the point. He just tells us that Paul was reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. And so what exactly was Paul preaching at these synagogues? Well, we know from other passages in Acts. Whenever Paul went to a new place, he went first to a Jewish synagogue, if they existed. He says in Romans, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. Even though he was the apostle of the Gentiles, he always went to his own people first. He always went to the Jews first. And so we have many instances in Acts where Paul went to a new place. He first went to the synagogues and proclaimed Christ in the synagogues. And here's the sort of things that he proclaimed. And we'll try to, I'll try to go through this pretty quickly, that he proclaimed in the synagogues. Acts 9:20, he is the Son of God. He proclaimed Jesus in this synagogue in Acts 9, that he is the Son of God. In Acts 13, it says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God. This is kind of a generic statement, like proclaiming the kingdom of God in the synagogues of the Jews. But later on in that same chapter, Paul is still at Salamis. We hit a gold mine. Luke tells us all sorts of things about what Paul was preaching and proclaiming in this synagogue at Salamis. He says, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Okay? He goes on to speak about salvation. Paul goes on to speak about the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. All these early sermons that we have recorded in Acts emphasize the resurrection of Christ. What a sensational event that occurred, and they always preach about it. And then Paul goes on and he says, through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And then he also goes on to speak about faith. And so that's the sort of thing that Paul was preaching in the synagogues. We see the same thing in Acts 17 in the synagogue at Thessalonica. Look at the end there. Paul was saying telling these people it was necessary for the Christ, for the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead. The crucifixion and the resurrection, they were all important. And he goes on to say, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. He is your Messiah. That's the sort of thing he was proclaiming in the Jewish synagogues. The exact same gospel, well, very similar to what he's preaching to the Gentiles. The Gentiles did not have the background to understand all these things about the promised Messiah, perhaps, but it was the same gospel that was proclaimed throughout the book of Acts. And here's one last one in the synagogues. Same thing. Testifying to the Jews that the Christ, the Messiah, was Jesus. Okay? Now, the last two occurrences of the kingdom of God are in chapter 28. So you might want to turn to chapter 28. They're all kind of like these last two are right together. And we'll... Paul is in Rome, of course, in Acts 28. He's under house arrest and living in a private dwelling. And he has the freedom to have visitors and to preach. And one of the purposes of Acts is to show the advance of the gospel, to show that dynamic character, the progressive character of the gospel in the kingdom of God, and how the kingdom of God progresses from Jerusalem through Judea to the Samaritans and throughout much of the Roman Empire, and ends up, of course, Luke ends his account. He could have made it longer and included a lot more, but he ends it in the capital of the Roman Empire. Look at verse 17 in Acts, first of all, in Acts 28. It's, we read there that, this is right after Paul arrives at Rome, and in verses 11 through 16, we read about Paul arriving at Rome. And then in verse 17, this is right after his arrival. It says, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And this is what Paul always did. He always went to the Jew first, right? And so even in Rome, he does this. And he addresses them, and they appoint a day. It says, look at verse 23. It says, they appointed a day for him to come and speak to the Jews as a whole, the Jews of Rome. And it says, and they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, to his fellow Jews, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. Luke tells us in the next verse that Paul received a mixed reception. Some of these Jewish people believed in Christ, but others, the majority it appears, rejected Christ as their Messiah and their Savior. Then Paul gives a quote from Isaiah 6, which you see in verses 26 and 27. And this quote from Isaiah is about the unbelief and the hard-heartedness that characterized the Jews throughout their history. And then Paul makes this ominous declaration in verse 28. He says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And then Paul says, and they will listen. You may not, but they will listen. Paul knew he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he knew that was his destiny, to proclaim the gospel to as much of the Roman Empire and the rest of the world as he possibly could, given the power of God. And then it says in our and that brings us to our last occurrence in verse 30 and 31. He says he lived there 2 whole years. I have a slide for that. Paul lived there 2 whole years in Rome at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, I like this. It's kind of interesting. This is the very last verse of Acts, right? The first occurrence of the kingdom of the gospel, that expression occurs at the very beginning of Acts. Verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, the very last occurs in the very last chapter, the very last verse of the book of Acts. From start to finish, the book of Acts is about the growth and the progression of the kingdom of God. From beginning to end, the book of Acts is about the growth of the gospel, the growth of the church, and the growth and progression of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning. We do thank you that He certainly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you for that great kingdom that He inaugurated upon His first coming here. We thank you for those great events. We thank you for those exorcisms as He defeated and began to destroy the power and the force of Satan. We thank you for those healings in which He began to show how the kingdom of God will reverse all the effects of the fall and of sin. We thank you for His proclamation of salvation from sin. We do thank you for His death and His resurrection and for the way those tremendous events defeated the power of Satan. And Lord, we do look forward to His second coming, to His return to this earth, to make the consummation of that kingdom and to fully manifest that great kingdom that He is building. We thank you for that part that we can play in the building of that great kingdom. And we pray that you would help us to be about the business of building up that kingdom. We just thank you now and praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. Amen.